Thanks for listening to our podcast. The following is a ministry of Orchard Bible Church in Centennial, Colorado. Please join us on Sunday mornings. For more details, visit us online at orchardbible.org.
I'm going to be reading from 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing children in his own household well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in their faith that is in Christ Jesus. You may be seated. And you do have an outline you may want to use. This is a message that's a little bit difficult, but I believe in you that you can hear me and understand this. So the notes will help you a lot. Don't take a lot of notes. It's all on recording, and you can get this another time. It would be better if you just listen carefully as I move through really quite a bit of material this morning. So my message is, one more time, who are the deacons and what do they do? A brief overview. Now, if you see your outline in front of you, we start with the purpose of the letter of 1 Timothy and the importance of the local church to protect the truth of the gospel. Now, I need to let you know this church is in the great ancient city of Ephesus. And this church at this time is in the death grip of false teachers. Philip Towner, in his wonderful commentary on this book, says this: the church that Paul addresses has been torn to pieces by false teachers, and much of this letter is aimed at putting the pieces back together. Paul is not happy with this church and what has happened. Now, as we look at the elders and the deacons, we're going to put some of these pieces that have been shattered by these false heretical teachers back into place. However, I feel that we need to back up a little bit and look at the general purpose of this book and why we should listen to what Paul says. And so I'm going to put on the screen here. You can open your Bible if you like. And we're going to spend a little time here. It's background for what we're about to say. It's really the theological basis of his instructions and why you should listen to these instructions. This comes from 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 16. I hope to come to you, Timothy, soon, but I am writing these things to you. So he's telling us his purpose. If I'm delayed, here's the key statement, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Who, this is Jesus Christ, was manifested in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was proclaimed among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory. So what we see from this passage is really a definition of the church, identifying the church, first of all, as the household of God. There are many different descriptions and metaphors used of the church. Well, this is a very precious one. The local church, this church here, is called by the apostle the household of God. Notice, it's God's household. It's not ours. It's not yours. He's here. He's present in his household. And we are his children. Actually, the Bible would say we're brothers and sisters. God is the Father. Jesus is the elder brother. And we are all brothers and sisters. When I say we're brothers and sisters, I don't mean that in like joining a lodge or a philosophical sense. We're real brothers and sisters. Because the Holy Spirit of God comes into us. He's the DNA in us that unites us together and unites us together, never alone, to Christ in heaven. So, when you think of this church, think of a household. Think of a family. God's family. He created it. He cares for it. Second, elaborating on the household idea, is the church of the living God. By church, we mean a congregation, a gathering, assembly. This is an assembly. This is a gathering, a congregation. But it's no normal congregation. It's not like we could go down to the local restaurant or the bar and get together with our friends. No, this is the congregation of the living God. He's not a dead God. He's not an idol. He's not wood or stone. He's a hearing, speaking, seeing, thinking God. And he is the author of life. The Bible says that God has life in himself. There never was a time when he was not. All life comes from God. He breathed out in the book of Genesis the life of Adam and Eve, the imago Dei, the divine image. He breathed into them. So, we are a precious household. We are a congregation of the living God, not a dead God, not an idol. But then there's a third thing he says, which will be very important to us. Look at the words behind me. Oh, there, above me. There they are. I couldn't see them. I can't see them from here either, but that's okay. Third, and this is very important, just follow the words up there. It is the key message here for us today. This local church is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. In other words, he's using construction, building language here. It's a metaphor for who we are. But this emphasizes our function, what we do. This local church, and this is very, very profound, this local church, as well as every other local church, is a pillar which upholds the weight of the truth and lets it be seen by everyone. And then it's a support or a buttress, a part of a foundation that holds the building up. This is very important. This local church is a pillar and it's a support of the divine truth of who is Jesus Christ. That's our function. That's a big job. And that is going to help explain the first two chapters of this book of 1 Timothy. William Mounts in his commentary says this, this is perhaps the most significant phrase in all the pastoral epistles. It shows more clearly and more dramatically than anywhere else what is at stake in the Ephesian heresy, and why it is essential that the church, especially the church leaders, conduct themselves properly. For not only is the Ephesian church the household of the living God, but one of its functions is to support and protect the proclamation of the gospel. A local church is to safeguard the gospel truth, which we're going to look at in just a moment. What is this truth? This truth is all about a person, the most glorious person who has ever lived upon this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the most important message in the universe. I don't exaggerate, as you will see in one moment. What a responsibility every local church has to uphold this great truth of Christ and to support it, which means to defend it and protect it, because there are always, always many false teachers. They don't go away. Let's look at this glorious truth that you uphold and defend. It's verse 16. Dr. David McLeod wrote an article entitled Christology in Six Lines. There's a whole theology here in six lines. Who, that refers to Jesus Christ our Lord, was manifested in the flesh. That's the incarnation, his birth, his humanity coming into this world, manifested in the flesh, John chapter 1, was vindicated by the Spirit. That's the resurrection, the new body, the affirmation of what Jesus did. Seen by angels, that's the ascension, the victorious death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ bodily ascended into heaven. Do you see why this is such an important message that we uphold? Was proclaimed among the nations, the proclamation of Christ by his disciples. Believed on in the world. There are billions of people who have believed in this one who was made manifest, was resurrected, and ascended into heaven. And by the way, he's coming back again. Hope you're ready for it. Believed on in the world, was taken up to glory. And that means he's in heaven, enthroned in all his majesty, surrounded by legions of angels. What a person. What a message we have. Do you see how important it is to be the defender and the proclamation of this message? If you don't understand this message, you're not born of God. You're not a child of God. Every child of God knows Jesus Christ and knows that he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory. Do not minimize what we have just read. There's nothing else like it. This is the content of the grand and glorious message of salvation through Jesus Christ. The emphasis is on the centrality of Jesus Christ to the church. We're not here to see me. We're here to worship and to learn about our great and glorious gospel proclaimed of Christ. Now, he introduces this wonderful Christology in six lines. It's brilliant. In fact, Calvin, when he did his institutes, leaned heavily on this passage for the understanding of who is Jesus Christ and what has he done. He leaned very heavily on this passage. It's a brilliant, brilliant, short summary of the life and work of Jesus Christ. But he introduces it with this statement: and undeniably great is the mystery of godliness. Or we could translate it, beyond all question, great is the mystery of godliness. The magnificent excellence of Christology in six lines, he wants you to see, this is great. And if you walk out of here and you don't see it great, please come and talk to me later. You missed something. Maybe you were sleeping or on too much medication. I don't know. But this is great, magnificent. Excellent. These six lines, who Christ is, what Jesus Christ did for us. It's undeniably great, the mystery of godliness. Now, mystery of godliness, I know, can really, really confuse you. So let me try to just paraphrase it and break it down. Mystery doesn't mean what we normally think of. Mystery in the New Testament means something that was hidden but has now been revealed, unveiled, and everyone can know it. So it means sort of the opposite of how we use the word. Some have translated this, the deep truths revealed, made known, accessible to all of us. And then he uses the word godliness. Well, this is actually a synonym for our religion, our faith. So he's saying something like this. It also can mean something like personal piety, spirituality. So what he's saying is great indeed is the deep truths of our religion, of our faith. That's why he says it's great. They've now been revealed. Six lines reveals what God has done in Jesus Christ to save sinners. Now, this is where our leadership comes in. If the local church is to be the pillar and the buttress of the truth, six lines, the mystery of godliness, the deep truths of our religion are all revealed in these six lines, then the leaders of the church have an awesome responsibility to be pillars and defenders of the truth. They will take the lead in the congregation. And this is what leads us now to the elders and deacons. So, Roman numeral 2 in your outline, the importance of the elders and their assistance to protect the gospel of Christ and the spiritual health of the church. So, A in your outline, listing the qualifications for godly overseers, elders, pastors. Now, this might sound a little strange to you. I'm talking about deacons, but I'm starting with elders. Well, you have to do it that way because you don't know who the deacons are if you don't know who the elders are, who the overseers are of the church. But I'll be very brief, no more than an hour. If you look in your outline, elders teach and protect the doctrines of God. Now, their qualifications are very, very important to the man who wrote this book. Because if you have unqualified leaders, you have unqualified disaster and problems. You have to have leaders who are qualified. They're godly men. They're men who can do the job and be examples to the flock. So I just want to pick one key qualification, and it comes from Titus 1:9. I'll read it to you. It's on the screen. An elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Now, everyone knows that, and we usually stop here. It's not right to stop here, but we usually stop here in our brain. Oh, elders must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. And you have good elders here that can open their Bible and instruct you. But notice what it also says. Also, to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. So, it's not enough that you can open the Bible, instruct people in the gospel, these six wonderful lines of Christ, but you are not able to identify false teachers. You don't have the courage to deal with false teachers, and you don't feel you have the knowledge to stop false teachers. So here's a suggestion I want to make, and I'm making it with compassion. If you are an elder here, and you feel you cannot identify a false teacher, you don't have the kind of courage to confront, and maybe the knowledge to stand up for those six lines of the mystery of godliness or the deep truths of our religion, I want to ask you to do something. We won't make a public display of this, but I want you to get a piece of paper out now. I want you to get a pen. I want to write your resignation. That is the best thing you could do for this church. If you're not qualified to protect and defend this message of Jesus Christ, please do the church a great favor. Maybe in a year or two you can come back as an elder when you're more equipped. But if you can't do this job, please resign. Let's do it right now and give me your resignation at the end. We won't carry on. Won't put your picture up there or anything like that. You would just be doing the church a favor. Now, two more verses, very quickly. Elders shepherd God's flock. Pay careful attention to yourselves, you elders, and to all the flock, not part of the flock, in which the Holy Spirit, this is important, has made you elders, overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Then one more scripture. 1 Peter 5:2, 1 and 2. I exhort the elders among you, shepherd, pastor, the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. So in other words, if we put all the scriptures together, we'd say this about the elders, overseers. They're pastors, overseers, supervisors, stewards, leaders, teachers of the congregation. They're all those things. But the congregation in which they are over is not just some club or city council or nation. They are over the household of God, the congregation of the living God, and over the divine truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. They have an awesome responsibility. Every day I pray for the elders. I pray for this church almost every day, and I pray specifically for each of the elders every day. And I do it for our other churches too, Because I know they have an awesome job, and it's a job in which they are a target of the Satan, the evil one, the enemy, who would like nothing better than to destroy this church. He's destroyed many churches. He's good at it. And that's why we need qualified elders and deacons. Now, let's now, after all this time, turn to the deacons. But we needed that background, or you won't understand the importance of them and the importance of the local church. The local church is key to God's plan for protecting and promoting the message of Jesus Christ. Those six Christological statements, from his incarnation to his enthronement in heaven as King of the universe, who will come back someday. So let's look now at the deacons, the diakonoi. What is the meaning of the Greek word diakonos? Diakonos is simply the word for a servant. And the plural is diakonoi. So I'm not confused. One is singular, one is plural. In this text, it's all plural. Now, it's going to get a little technical. I apologize, but you can do it. And I'll move quickly. The English word deacon is a transliteration of the Greek word through via the Latin. So basically, we haven't really translated it. We just simply transcribed it from one language to another. So when you say deacon, it really doesn't mean anything. What does it mean? Who are these people? Now, I cannot take time to do this. It'll be on the screen in back of me. About 25 years ago, several very important word studies were done. Now, most of you would die of sheer boredom if you had to do a Greek word study. But Clarence Agent went through 770 uses of the Greek word diakonos over a 500-year period to conclude that there are four usages of it. We used to think there was one main usage of this word, and we translate it servant, okay? But he showed through extensive research, which now is picked up by all our lexicons, what I'm saying to you is basically generally agreed upon today. The four uses are, and I won't read all of this, table attendance. In other words, someone who serves you. Maybe you'll go out to lunch right now, and a diakonos will come to your table. He's a table server. Two, a domestic attendant, someone, if you're rich enough to have someone you can hire to clean your clothes and clean the house and make the meals, you have a domestic servant. That's a very common use of this word too. But there's another use of this word, and that is communication and delivery. An official commissioned messenger, an emissary, a courier who delivers the message and item on behalf of someone else. And you can see that in 2 Corinthians 3:3. Then the fourth meaning, are you with me? If you're sleeping, raise your hand. Okay. Remember, we're in the house of God, no lying. Agency and instrumentality, one who carries out the will of another, the task on behalf of another. So what Clarence Agent concluded was, this is the usage in 1 Timothy 3. He's not a table attendant. He's not a household domestic servant. And he's not delivering a message. So there's only one meaning that can be, and that is assistant, an aide. Now, this was a breakthrough study. It's in all our lexicons today, basically followed by most people. If we translate diakonos or diakonoi, the plural, we wind up with assistant. And immediately you know who it is. Assistant to the overseers. Assistant to the elders. Not just some general, vague, airy servant, which is what most churches take. You know, the people who clean up after you all leave and set up the coffee. They're the servants. They're the deacons. In many churches, they mow the lawn. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying something different. Listing the qualifications for godly assistance to the elders. And that's what our passage was in chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. Now, Since the deacons are the aides and assistants to the elders, they've just been elevated greatly then, people who mow the lawn, vacuum, make sure the lights are on. We're all servants. We can all do that. But these are not just general servants, unidentified. They're the assistants, official assistants that must meet qualifications and be examined. One pastor in the church back east was telling the deacon, "You're doing a great job. Really appreciate you." And the deacon goes, "Well, I don't even believe in God." Well, the pastor says, "That's okay. You're doing a great job." Now, I have to tell you, he's not a deacon. He doesn't meet the qualification. He doesn't even believe in God. You wonder what he's doing in church, but people do strange things in church. Now, he lists the qualifications. We'll just do them very, very quickly, because it's not my point to expand on this too much. Notice he begins with five qualifications for the males, for the men. Dignified, worthy of respect. Not double-tongued, in other words, a person of integrity as he speaks. Not addicted to much wine. Probably we'd have to be looking at a closet alcoholic or a high-functioning alcoholic. I don't think your deacon will be lying out in the street out in back of us. But he may be a functioning person, but he's actually addicted to alcohol in the evening. And the wife and children suffer from that. And try to stop those people. It's very, very hard. So you can't have a drinking problem. By the way, a drinking problem leads to other sins. Not greedy for dishonest gain. Financial integrity. Deacons have a very special job in handling money and helping the elders. So they have their hands on money, or they have their hands on people that they can fleece the flock, not feed the flock. And it's very easy to do. I read an article that says 1/3 of all churches will experience embezzlement at one time or another. And then he must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. What this means, the mystery of the faith, the deep truths of our doctrines, that's a paraphrase, the deep truths, the revealed secrets of our faith, he must live consistently with. In other words, you can't be a person who professes Christianity and what it says, but be disconnected. Life and doctrine have to come together. You can't have doctrine over here, beliefs over here, but your life belies it. They must come together. So he must be consistent with a clear conscience that what he believes is what he lives. And that's a very important qualification. Now, after that comes the examination of the deacons' qualifications. Verse 10, if you're following me. And let them, the deacons, also, like the elders, be tested first. Or examined would be a better translation. Examine first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. This is where many, many churches fail. Many churches fail here. If you have these five qualifications, and several more will follow in a moment, if you have stated qualifications, requirements for the job, it's just empty words on a piece of paper unless you examine, does their life line up with these qualifications? Many churches just give a Saturday night phone call, "Hey, Bob, would you like to be a deacon? Let me ask my wife, Mary, they want me to be a deacon." "Well, all my friends are deacons, their husbands are deacons. All right, I'll be a deacon." It's almost that bad. No one examines their doctrine or their life. Just like we have to examine the qualifications of an elder, it's as serious to do that with a deacon. Just as serious. Which tells us the significance of deacons in a church. They're not just the people who mow the lawn. They're not just the people who take down the tables and serve coffee. In fact, I read a book, the last book on deacons. They talked about the coffee bar deacon. He's a special deacon. He serves coffee. Well, anyone can do that. Do you look for qualifications for that job? Well, maybe that you like coffee. So, Deacons must be examined carefully. Do they line up with the qualifications? And what about their beliefs? What do they believe? Now, this leads to one of the most controversial things, and that's verse 11. Wives of the elders' assistants, women deacons. All right. Wives likewise. Now, some people would put in there women deacons. Here's the problem. The Greek word for wife is the same word for woman. So it's the exact same word. So only the context can say, do they mean wife or woman? So remember that. This Bible that I'm reading, and most English Bibles put in wives, not women. Well, that wouldn't make any sense if it's just general women or women deacons. Must likewise be worthy of respect, not slanderous, but sober-minded. This last qualification is just beautiful. Faithful in all things. Faithful in all things. Now, let's look at our time here. You're going to witness a miracle that in 2 or 3 minutes, I'm going to explain why we have only male assistants to the elders, okay? Are you ready to see a miracle? Normally, this would take an hour, but I will do it in minutes because we're almost 20 after. And I know you would not like me if I go to 1 o'clock. Here's how I decide this. There's a number of ways, but here's the key. First of all, when people say, oh, we have deaconesses, women deacons, the first question you ask them is, what is a deacon? And they most cannot answer that. Well, they're just general servants. Well, then there's no problem. All women are servants in the church. All men are servants in the church. But if I am correct that we should translate diakonos as assistant, aid to the elders, now you've got a different standard, a different group of people. They are the personal assistants to the elders, to help the elders carry on their work and to keep their ministry centered on the word and prayer. Acts 6:4. That's what the deacons do. They allow the elders to do their job fully by picking up all these other things. And how many things there's done in a local church, you would not believe it unless you were here listening to the phone and all the issues. It's crazy. A church this size has so much work. So many decisions. So the deacons assist them so they can stay centered on the word and on preaching the gospel and defending the gospel and studying and preparing. All right, that's the first thing. What is a deacon? Is it assistant to the elders or is it just a general servant? No, it's assistant to the elders, a person who must be qualified and be able to do certain things. All right, second, we go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, and let me remind you, 1 Timothy 2 governs the teaching in chapter 3. You have a break in your Bible, but there is no break in the original. And Paul says this in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So, we already know before we get to chapter 3 that God has already said there are roles for men, there are roles for women, and women are not to teach in the public church the main teaching or to exercise authority over a man. Well, an assistant to the elder exercises authority over people. Here's an interesting thing about the word diakonos. It has the idea of under. They're under the overseers. They're over the congregation. They're under and they're over. They exercise authority over people. And so we know from chapter 2, they're not to do that. So that's one out of other arguments, but two of the key ones, why we don't have women deacons. Now, if you have women deacons, it's not the world will not come to an end. And most churches do, but I'm explaining to you why we don't. All right. Boy, you're doing pretty good. Doing pretty good. I'm sure if you were in a classroom, you'd all flunk. Okay. Now, male assistants and their families. Male assistants and their families. So we have the first five qualifications. Then we have, you better examine them. And then we have Their wives also must be of a certain character, because deacons are public people. And if their wives aren't faithful in all things, they could cause real damage to the deacon and to the church, especially if she's a slanderer. That's why he brings that up. You can do a lot of damage with your tongue. So you have the examination, then you have the women of the deacons, and then you have two more qualifications, and they're male. They're male. Okay? So you've got women stuck in between all this male qualification. And that's why wife makes so much more sense. Or else you raise a whole hornet's nest of issues. All right, two quick qualifications. A deacon must each be the husband of one wife. Simply, that means a positive statement of faithful, monogamous marriage. We would say in English, faithful and true to one woman, a one-woman man. Negatively, this prohibits all deviations from faithful, monogamous marriage. It would prohibit a deacon from polygamy, concubinage, homosexuality, or any questionable sexual relationship. So, one of the most important things in your public testimony is your relationship to your wife. You must have a faithful, monogamous marriage. If you go through the Old Testament, you will see time and time again how Satan brought adultery and sexual immorality and fornication into the people of Israel to destroy them. It's a big, big tool in his toolbox for destroying churches. Get the leaders to commit adultery. Get them to act outside of the marriage bonds. And you've got massive destruction. Now, next, 9, managing the children in their own household well. Well, the home is the best testing ground for what a person as a leader will be like. You want to know what a person will be like as a leader in your church? Look at the family. Look at the children. Are the children running away from home? Are there serious problems in supporting the family emotionally and financially? Now, real quickly, there's no perfect family. I don't have a perfect family, although my children think they're perfect. They're not perfect. If you have time later, I'll tell you some of their problems. Children are in a process of growing, maturing, and sometimes in those teen years, which you're going to have a special study for, they do dumb things. The Bible says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Yes, they're not real smart until they're about 35 or 40. Then the brain kicks in and they start learning what life's about. So don't be real harsh on making judgments. I see this at camp every year. Some of the worst kids that we had the worst problems 5 years later are our key leaders. So remember, they're in a progress of growing and learning and changing, and the poor parents have to walk through with that with them. So you go to that class and you'll have no more problems. All right, third, reward for diligent assistance. Now, he ends on a very encouraging note. There's a lot of discouragement in this church. And you know, when there's a problem like this church has, the leaders take the beating. The arrows hit them first. The bullets hit them first. And so Paul is now making an encouraging word, ending with concluding this, assuring them that if they serve well, they will be highly esteemed by the church body and gain greater confidence in their personal faith relationship with Christ. I'll read that now. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So, deacons who serve well, they're conscientious, responsible, hardworking, sacrificial, effective in their duties. They take initiative. They follow through. They will be highly esteemed by the church. And that will give them greater influence and moral authority based on their work. Recognition, appreciation. But then there's a second thing. They'll gain great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this is very interesting. By doing faithful work, they will actually enhance their faith relationship with Christ. What a powerful encouragement and reward. When you are serving well, maybe doing some very hard things, exhausting things, you actually, in the end, will grow closer in your faith relationship with Christ. There's something about serving the Lord that increases your Christian life. And that's what he's saying. Now, let me end with this. Deacons, if we just get rid, there are a couple translations that just put assistants. If we could just get rid of that word deacon, which is meaningless almost. If we could just put in their assistants, you know immediately, these are the assistants to the elders. They work very closely with the elders. They have to have the elders' mind, the elders' thinking. They got to know what the priorities, the core responsibilities of the elders, prayer and the word of God, discipline of the church. The deacons come in to assist them, to pull off from them the many, many jobs and phone calls and visits and all these things. I mean, it's incredible. And remember, all your elders have regular jobs. They're working men. Some of them have jobs that are very demanding. I know that. So they need assistance to pull some of this work off them so they can focus on teaching and on pastoral care and on prayer and on decision-making together as they meet together. Let me close with this quote by the great B.B. Warfield from Princeton. Years ago, he writes this. He wants churches to take this teaching very seriously. So here's what he writes. There is a right way to order God's house. Nay, there is a way in which it must be ordered. How you organize the church and how you practice church. Is there or is there not a duty laid upon us of today to govern our church services and perform our church organization according to the pattern deduced from 1 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 3, to which these solemn words refer? Is the church still God's house? The church of the living God? And is his or our way of ordering it best fitted to make it the pillar and the ground of his great and inestimable truth, the gospel? Lord, we thank you for these powerful, powerful words, and that this church here is the household of God. It is the congregation of the living God. It's his, it's not ours. We're simply the stewards. May we understand today that the church is the pillar and it is the support. It is the proclamation and defense of the mystery of our religion. The great truths of our religion listed for us in these six exalted, magnificent statements about our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be serious about our job to defend the truth and to care for the people of God. May we follow your directions and your way, not our own. We pray this in the powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.